So we're currently in a series, as I've said, called Miraculous, which is looking at some of the miracles that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry. We've looked at things thus far, such as what is a miracle, because it's always good to start about what is a miracle. We looked at the importance of being consecrated. We looked at the feeding of the 5,000, the widow of Nain, the great storm, the demon-possessed man. Last week, we looked at the 10 lepers, and there's so many different miracles, well over 30 miracles that Jesus performed in his life and ministry. If you've missed any of them, especially if you're here today for the first time, you can catch up with any of them on our website. Just Google www.ianchristiancentre.com or any other server, and it brings there under the media, you'll find all of these sermons that we hope will bless, encourage, and seek to help you encounter more of Jesus. So in these messages that we've spoken about, we've sought to ask ourselves a question. What lessons can we learn from these miracles that will enable me, enable you, enable us to live a life where we're expectant for God to turn up in our everyday situations, to do the miraculous, and to teach us something new about himself? I don't know about you, but I want that. I want the miraculous not to be a one-off event, but I want it to be a thing that we do, and that is a part of it. It's part of our very nature. So look, before we go into today's miracle, let me briefly remind you and about what a miracle is. So a miracle is something that happens in a person's life that is totally out of the realm of human possibility. It may be a healing of a physical disease. It may be the cancelling of an overwhelming debt. It may be the restoration of a marriage that is at the point of breakdown. It might be a behavioural issue with our children. It could be a job you get which you're totally unqualified to get. It's a miracle that you got it. It may be this morning that you've been to a counsellor for your issues. It may be this morning that you've been to a debt advisor, a consultant, and nothing seems to work. And there are people that are better qualified for the job. Everything can kind of seem hopeless. Quite simply, you may say this morning, I may this morning say, I need a miracle. I need a miracle. I wonder this morning, do you need a miracle? And then from nowhere, these moments happen where the miraculous happens. The answer goes beyond that human wisdom and understanding. It can't be explained away by science. It's a supernatural encounter, and that can only actually mean one thing. God has turned up. We know already here today that God has turned up. All we need to do is to continue to open our hearts and open our ears to hear what God wants to say to you. The miraculous happens when God turns up. God is the God of miracles. The miraculous is an everyday occurrence for him. There is nothing that is out of the realm of his expertise. Did you know this morning that God is all-knowing? He is all-powerful. He is everywhere. There is nothing too difficult for him. Jesus even says in Mark 10, verse 27, with man it's impossible. But not with God. For with God all things are possible. Since the beginning of time, God has performed miracles. From creation in Genesis chapter 1, where he spoke creation into being with the words of his mouth. Through the Old Testament characters like Daniel, David, Joseph and Moses, where God came and did miraculous things in their lives or for the people of God. Then into the New Testament with Jesus and his ministry, where we've been focusing our attention over these last weeks and months. And then later, the Apostle Paul and Jesus' disciples after Jesus ascended to heaven, miracles happened through them. But it didn't stop there. In the generations since, God has worked his miracles in the lives of millions of people from all over the world. I'm sure you've heard many stories of things happening in other places. But the good news is God also wants to work miracles in your life today. In your circumstances, in your family, in your community, in your places of influence. He wants to heal your diseases. He wants to restore your marriages. He wants to redeem your finances and to give you fresh hope and a fresh future and a fresh outlook on life. What's more, if that wasn't good enough, I think that's pretty good. That's not the whole story, because also he wants to use you to bring about the miraculous by being obedient to hear his voice. He wants you to pray for people. He wants to use you to use your gifts to point people to the miraculous power of God. I know no one else in the course of history that not only wants to heal you and restore you and redeem things happening in your life, but he wants to use you to do the same in others, not because of what you've done, but because of his power working in and through you. If we can't get excited about that, then we might as well leave right now. Because actually, there's something, we believe that God is truly alive today, then these are the things not only should we grapple with, but we should be expectant for. Quite simply, what God would want for us today is for heaven to invade earth. Heaven to invade earth. His principles and his power and his life to be evident right here, right now. For the miraculous to become a normal part of your everyday reality. And that's something we should want to see for ourselves, and we should want to see that for our church as we corporately together as we move forward in him. Amen. So this morning, our time together, we're going to look at one of the lesser spoken about miracles perhaps that Jesus performed, but still, there are some important things that we can learn. This miracle is centered around Jesus and one of his disciples, Peter. It's probably one of the most unique miracles that Jesus performed, although all of Jesus' miracles are pretty unique, but this one is just slightly different. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 to 27. Matthew 17, verse 24 to 27. In my Bible, it's page 1090. Not sure it'll be that in your Bible. I'm sure we will all find it together. And let's read, shall we? It says these words: after Jesus' disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," Peter replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first one to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes from? Their own sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4 drachma coin in there. Take it, give it to them for my tax and yours." May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Always things that we can learn about God in the most peculiar circumstances. When we look at the passage we just read, we might think that the only part of this passage that is really relevant to us is that a coin is found in the fish's mouth. But I want to say this morning, the lead up to why Jesus performed this miracle is just as important and has just as much to teach us. So we will get through it all. The miracle is kind of the ending, the icing on the cake, but there are lots of things in between. Let's start by setting a little bit of context to where we are. The miracle of the coin in the fish's mouth is only mentioned once, and it's mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. The setting for the miracle is in the fishing village of Capernaum. This was the base that Jesus often brought the disciples back to after ministering. It was the village where probably at least five of his disciples, John, Peter, James, Andrew, as well as the tax collector Matthew, were all kind of born in that kind of area. Obviously, Peter, John, and the others, apart from and Andrew and James, they were fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. So Jesus and his disciples arrived back in Capernaum following the transfiguration of Jesus at the beginning of chapter 17, followed by a miracle that Jesus performs of the healing of a boy with a demon. They've arrived back and perhaps taking in time to relax and recharge. How many of us know this morning it's important that we take time to relax and recharge? Because sometimes we're really, really hard, or I'm sure we all work really, really hard a lot of the time. Get a break away from it all. Jesus saw the importance of that, so often they would go back and they would spend time, perhaps they were seeing their family and their friends before they headed on to Jerusalem. And Jesus was on that final journey back towards Jerusalem before his arrest and for his crucifixion and before, obviously, ultimately the best news ever, the resurrection. So we're then told, so they've arrived back in after all that has happened, and we're told then in verse 24, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and then asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. This to me, I don't know about you, but it seems kind of quite a strange encounter that Peter has, and it kind of can leave us with a few interesting questions that I want to pose this morning as we start. What on earth was the 2 drachma temple tax? And why was Peter asked if Jesus pays it? Seems a bit of a strange situation for me. I like to ask these questions. So we're asking these questions and we're going to seek to answer them. First of all, what was the drachma temple tax? Now, the first mention of the 2 drachma temple tax, it's a bit of a tongue twister, isn't it? But is in the Old Testament with Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness. You can see it in Exodus 30, verse 11 to 16. We won't read that now. But this was tax was for the upkeep of the tabernacle and being able to worship and just making sure that everything was right. It was to be given by anybody that was at the age of 20 years or over. And this tax was likely originally first given just for the time that the Israelites were in the wilderness. But it continued in future years as some kind of religious tradition. Like with many of these things, and often, these monies were used for the temple tax, but often at times were used for other things as well. Now, the cost of this tax in Jesus' time, going a few years later, it was probably going to be the equivalent of around 2 days' wages. So it is a fair amount of money. Not massive, not like a whole month, but a fair amount that you'd notice. So why did, I know you all wanted to ask this question, why on earth did the tax collectors ask if Jesus paid the tax? Now there was an exception that anyone, there was an expectation that anyone who worshipped in the temple should pay the tax. Now the tax collectors would have known who Jesus, that Jesus was a teacher, and perhaps, I don't know, it doesn't say, but perhaps they wanted to test or catch him out, so that they could discredit him for violating the law if he said, "No, I don't pay the temple tax," or he doesn't do it. And in response to the tax collector's question, Peter says, "Yes, he does." Now, there's no way of us knowing whether Peter knew that Jesus paid the tax. But what is clear is Peter wanted to defend Jesus. So he said, "Oh, yes, he does." Those moments when you kind of, you know, when you kind of just test, you know, "Oh, I don't want Jesus to be tested, or what if he, I'll just say yes." So he said yes. But then Peter finishes the encounter with the tax collector and he returns home. You know, it's probably just one of those things. He's had an encounter, he's probably a bit weird, like, "Oh, that's a bit strange. Why did someone come and ask, Jesus why he paid the temple tax?" And so he finishes an encounter and he returns home and meets Jesus at the door. Now, there's nothing particularly extraordinary about Jesus meeting someone at the door. If you knock on someone's door, they open it. That's not extraordinary, is it? It's just the fact that they open the door. But it's what Jesus says that is really interesting. is when he speaks. Verse 25 to 26 of our reading says, when Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon, he asked, from whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes, from their own sons or from others? From others, Peter answered. Then the sons are exempt. What I find really interesting about this conversation is that Jesus knows exactly the conversation that Peter has had, and he's not even in the room. He's not anywhere near. Now, it's not like you can turn on our social media nowadays and Peter's put an update. They've checked whether Jesus pays the temple tax. I said he did. Everybody knew it straight away. Just like, oh yeah, I see that now, Peter. Thank you for doing that for me. No, it wasn't that. It wasn't like that he could get, there's no mobile phones. Jesus, quick, you know, or someone's heard Peter over and said, you know what, Jesus, Peter's been talking to the tax collectors. It's none of that. No one had run ahead to tell what Jesus had happened. So how did he know? More importantly, why did Matthew see it as important to tell us? First thing we can learn is this. This is a really important thing. So if you're writing notes, write this down, underline it, I don't know, big capitals, whatever you want to do. God knows all things. Amen? Amen? God knows all things. Matthew wanted to show his audience and us that Jesus knows everything, that he is divine, that he is the Son of God. So out of this little kind of this question that Jesus asked, we can see Jesus already knew that conversation that Peter had. You could tell, and he just tells us that Jesus is divine, that he is the Son of God. Now, no normal man could know a conversation that was had in private. Jesus, though, is no ordinary man. He is the Son of God. He is omniscient. I like to throw in big words every so often. Omniscient. I believe I got that right. It means he's everywhere and he's all knowing. Right, he's all knowing. And Psalm 139 verse 4 says, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of to him we must give account. How does that make you feel this morning when you know that? Does it fill you with confidence? God knows everything going on. Or does it feel a bit like, oh man, God knows everything going on in my life. Absolutely everything. The things I do and the things I think. Oh! How does it make you feel? He knows everything that's going on in our lives right now. There's nothing hidden from him. He knows the ups. He knows the downs, he knows the problems, he knows the victories, he knows our fears, and he knows our confidences. And this morning I want to say this to you very clearly. There's no point trying to believe otherwise or trying to think it doesn't apply to me. You're not a special case, I'm not a special case. It's not that somehow Jesus can't see into my life and into my heart. He can see into all of our hearts. And he knows what's going on. Now this might make us feel uncomfortable or perhaps fearful at first, but actually I want to say this morning it's a really good thing. It's a really good thing. It means that we can be open and honest with him about everything. He wants to lead us and guide us if we let him. He won't give up on you. And the good news is you can't scare God off. You might be able to scare other people off with your attitudes or with the things that you've done, but you'll never scare God off. He won't ever give up on you. He knows all things. And that this morning might, as we say, might make you feel slightly uncomfortable, but actually, in the long run, should make you feel really confident. God is with me. He knows everything that's going on. Second thing we can draw from these first couple of scriptures that we've read this morning is this. Secondly, is we are free. You make your notes. Secondly, we are free. Jesus asked Peter in the same verses in 25 to 26, He asked the question, what do you think, Simon? He asked, from whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes, from their own sons or from others? From others, Peter answered. Then the sons are exempt. What on earth is Jesus on about? Well, first of all, as the Son of God, Jesus didn't actually have to pay the temple tax because he belongs to God's kingdom. He's actually God. He's the creator of all things. The person who receives the very worship given in the temple and the taxes they give is for him. He is exempt. He's free from that. He's free from having to pay. Why would he need to pay tax to his own father? Why would he need to pay tax for himself? What's more, Peter and the followers of Jesus, who knew him as a Lord and Saviour, also belong to God's kingdom. That means that they're adopted into God's family and they're called sons, they're called daughters, and have the same rights as Jesus. They're free. Romans 8:15-17, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father, or Abba meaning daddy. I like that term, daddy. The spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So if we are children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If we indeed share in his sufferings in order that we might share in his glory. So what does that mean for us today? If we know Jesus as Lord and Saviour, you and I are free. We don't belong to this world. We can be free from the bondage of sin because of Jesus' sacrifice. We belong to God's kingdom. We obey his commands. We are a slave to Christ rather than to the world. We're not a slave no longer, or shouldn't be a slave any longer, to sin and flesh. Jesus didn't have to pay the temple tax. But here's the thing. Despite all this, Jesus deemed it right to pay the tax. Verse 27 says, but so you may not offend them, go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth and you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. What? Why on earth did Jesus say that? Why on earth did Jesus do that? Because Jesus saw, this is really interesting, Jesus saw that it could potentially cause more conflict and issues by fighting his corner, which he was right to fight, and actually didn't have to do it. He thought it was better to avoid those conflicts and relinquish the control over that matter for the sake of something bigger. So the third thing I want to say to you this morning is this. Give up your rights. Give up your rights. That's not very popular, is it? Give up your rights. You know, we live in a world that says fight for your rights. But God says give up your rights. Give up your rights. See, doing something that you're well in your rights to do doesn't make it right for you to do it. If Jesus refused to pay the tax, he probably would have got into trouble with the priests, which may have thrown a spanner in his works for the gospel and his ministry. He may have alienated the very people that he'd come to reach just because of semantics, just because, well, I don't have to because I'm God. But he did. He gave the coin. He gave up his rights, his position on this matter. Sometimes giving up those rights in order to bring peace, to avoid offence, as long as it doesn't compromise your faith. So that's a caveat. As long as it doesn't compromise your faith. Giving up your right will help you much more in the long run to be a faithful witness for Christ. This is really important. Because remember, the world is watching you. The world is watching you. They might not say it. But as soon as something goes wrong, or they just, you know, see that you've not quite done something right, they'll make it known. They like to make it known. Sometimes it's better to give up your rights. 1 Corinthians 9:22-23. To the weak, I became weak, Paul said, to win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some. I do all this for the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. It's what Paul says about giving up your rights. I'm going to ask you some questions this morning. I'm not saying that this is what you need to do, because it's not me that needs to say. But are there times, maybe, that we need to give up our possessions for the sake of the gospel? I remember one time when I was in Coventry, I think, and I had two bass guitars. I'm a bass guitar player, I enjoy it, I have two guitars. And I remember God specifically saying to me at one point, saying, you need to give up. You need to give up this bass guitar. You've got another one. And if you're a musician, you know that, you know, just if you have two basses or guitars, doesn't mean, you know, it's good. It's different times. You play different things at different moments. God said, give up. I gave up this bass guitar. I have no idea where it is now. I gave it to a person who needed it at the time. And last time I knew, it was flying all over to different places, being used to do different things for people in their settings. Do we sometimes have to give up our possessions for the sake of making ourselves, you know, perhaps, you know, so in order to, you know, for the sake of the gospel or for any other reasons? Do we need to give up the security of our well-paid job? Do we need to give up our right to our time? That's a big one, isn't it? Giving up the right to our time, because we like our time, don't we? And we want to be able to do things with it. And, you know, and God may say, well, you give up your time for the sake of the gospel for this matter. But that's when I do this. God says, will you do it? And this is a really, I'm not sure if it's a massively hard one for me. It probably is. But do we need to give up our right to speak in order to listen more? It's a hard one, isn't it? Do we need to give up our right to speak for a moment in order to listen that little bit more, to hear what God's saying in a situation, in a moment? Now, if we're unsure how to respond, then it might be pertinent to do something that I and many other young people of my youth did as I was growing up. When I had challenges or moments and wondering whether or not it's laying down what I really wanted to do, asking that question, what would Jesus do? He used to be a bracelet. It's where I am. I see a couple of knots. I'm not the only one who wore one. What would Jesus do? Asking ourselves that question. Asking ourselves, God, what do you want in this moment? I'm not saying God wants you to give up your rights. You might be right to do what you're doing, but maybe God wants you to do it because there's a bigger purpose behind it. Jesus laid down his rights by agreeing to pay the tax. But here's where it gets really interesting and where we're finally introduced to the very unique miracle. Let's read verse 27 and get once more. But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth and you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. In order to pay the taxes, Jesus didn't give the money out of the kitty. He didn't send Peter out to work for it, but rather he spoke a miracle into being by giving Peter some exact instructions. You might ask, why do such an elaborate miracle for such a small issue? And this is my final point for us this morning. God cares and he loves us. God will always supply exactly what we need. God will always supply exactly what we need. That's that final point I want to make this morning. There is no problem too big, no situation too impossible for God not to be able to produce a miracle to sort it out. Absolutely nothing is impossible for him. We said that right at the beginning, didn't we? Even when we feel like nothing is happening, God is doing things behind the scenes. I wonder this morning, have you ever considered, I don't know whether how many times you've read this miracle before, how many times you've kind of flipped over it, thinking, oh, it's, you know, you just think, once you've seen the miracle, you just think, oh, well, it's just another miracle. But it is a real interesting thing, because he put in so much effort into sorting out this miracle and to create a teachable moment for Peter to know that he would supply all his needs, because it supplied it for Jesus and it supplied it for Peter. Warren Wiersbe in his Bible commentary says it like this about the miracle. First, someone had to lose a coin in the water. Second, then a fish had to take that coin in his mouth and retain it. Third, that same fish had to bite Peter's hook with an impediment in its mouth and be caught. Peter had to do so much, and so much went into that one miracle. The probability of all that coming into place at exactly the right moment, exactly the right fish, at exactly the right time, is probably one in however million. I don't know how to work it out. I'm sure there's a way to work it out. But the probability is one in whatever million chance that that coin in that particular fish's mouth came onto that one hook from Peter. I know I'm not a fisherman. I'm not a great fisherman. The only time that I have ever fished with one single line on a boat, I caught a half-eaten fish. Don't ask me to go fishing. I am not great. But here we have, this is one thing. Peter was a fisherman, but this one time put out one line. It wouldn't have been the way he usually did it. He usually did it with nets. Jesus was like, go on, do something, do it on the one line. That one line caught that one fish with that drachma coin in it. It's a one in however many million chance. That's why it's a miracle. Because it's something only God can do. See, Jesus did this miracle to teach Peter and us that he cares about our lives, whether it's big or small. He always meets our needs. Philippians 4:19, you'll probably know these words very well. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. This miracle should give us confidence that whatever you need this morning, God can provide for that too. So in conclusion then, the coin in the fish's mouth, and there's not really more, I tried to think of a better title for it, but it really is just the coin in the fish's mouth, is a unique miracle like no other in Scripture. It proves to us that God provides for exactly what we need. But as I said at the beginning, it's also what comes before the miracle that teaches us some really important information. It reminds us, through Jesus telling Peter in his conversation, the conversation that Peter had, he had with the tax collectors, it proves that Jesus is all-knowing. God knows everything that's going on in your life. Then the discussion that continued that Jesus had with Peter about temple taxes shows us through Jesus that we are free from the obligations of the world. If when we belong to God's kingdom and we are sons and daughters of the all-eternal King. It also teaches us, it's a hard lesson sometimes, but it teaches sometimes that we need to lay down our rights for the sake of the gospel. Serving others, making ourselves feel more uncomfortable for the sake of Christ, so that people may find him. God is the God of miracles. We believe that. Amen. From the littlest of miracles, the coin in the fish's mouth, all the way through to the feeding of the 5,000, to the demon-possessed boy, to a myriad of lots of different miracles that Jesus did. He always wants to teach us something, to show us that the miraculous can happen in our lives. It can become a part of our everyday existence. Let's pray together, shall we, as we close.